Let's begin then this morning with what is a cult? And we've given sort of a running definition of it. A cult is any religious belief, and we might add belief or practice, that centers in devotion to. And there's always a lot of devotion and dedication involved in a cult. One, devotion to a distorted truth. That's the most subtle type of thing because there is truth in it, but the truth is twisted to make something that is absurd and something that is cultic and wrong. Or it may center in a devotion to, number two, a false doctrine, simply patently false as far as the Scripture is concerned. Or it may revolve about devotion to an authority figure. And again, we're talking about authority above and beyond that given by the Word of God, and that is always there. There's always a colorful person with a charismatic personality, a strong personality, a convincing personality that becomes the center of a cult. Now, it is true that a cult may have one, two, or three, or all of these. I think we can say that a cult will always have an authority figure that will always be the founder of it. In fact, there are times throughout church history when the cult has been known by the name of the cultic leader. I believe it's Jehovah Witness, is it not, that was once called Millerism, and it's because of its association with the cult. I may be wrong on that particular cult, but nonetheless, there was one that we would recognize that was founded by a name named Miller. So this then is a definition of a cult. And we want to talk then about not only a definition of a cult, but we want to do some work with its marks. First, a cult is marked inevitably by extra-biblical revelation. Things not found in the Bible. The subtle thing about this is very often in a cult, God's Word is respected and God's Word is used. However, because of extra-revelation, the Word of God is really perverted. Now, we ought to ask, what about the revelation of Scripture? What about the 66 books? What do we know about having a completed canon? And let's go to our first text, which is Revelation 22, verse 18. Verse 18 says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in this book. Now, first of all, to what do these words apply? In the first place, they have a very strong warning about adding to or taking away from this book. There are some who say this book is a reference to all of the Bible. And the part they argue is, notice that this is at the last of the Bible, the last of the book of Revelation, and therefore takes all of it in. I think in all fairness, we have to say that this book, however, is not a reference to all of the Bible, but is a reference to the book of Revelation. You say, well, then this verse can't be used to talk about adding to or taking away from the Bible in general, only the book of Revelation. Well, I would argue that point, and the ways I would argue that point is this. How is the book of Revelation different from the book of Hebrews? How is it different from 1 Peter? How is it different from the Gospel of John? Would you assert that Revelation is inspired of God? Well, we certainly would. And would you argue that Romans is, that Hebrews is, that John is? Yes, they're all inspired of God. Therefore, cannot we reason this way? If God says, do not add to my word in the book of Revelation, how would Hebrews differ? how would it be any different than this? So that we can establish that God has put limits on His Word, and if He's done so in His Word in Revelation, why wouldn't the same apply elsewhere? And I think that is truly the case. Now, that does not give us a number. It does not say there are 66 books. It does not count them. However, we do have reason, every reason. When Jesus left earth to do two things. One, expect more revelation. Two, expect full revelation. Go to John 16. Two things. We're taught to expect more revelation, and two, to expect full revelation. John 16. And Jesus is speaking in this context to the disciples. And in verse 13 he says, "But when He, the Spirit of truth," by the way, we have pointed out previously that the Holy Spirit is a person and is referred to by masculine pronouns. It's not it, the Holy Spirit. It is He, the Holy Spirit. And that is coupled with the fact that the Greek word for spirit, pneuma, is neuter. So you would expect the text to say, "But when it," neuter pronoun, "the Spirit, neuter of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth." But it's just as though the Holy Spirit guides the authors of Scripture around the grammar and says the Spirit, though neuter word, is a person, and therefore the proper term to use with it is He, masculine pronoun. "So when He," masculine pronoun, "the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth." Several things. Who is the you? The you is made up of the apostles or the disciples. Into all the truth, notice the word truth has an article with it. The truth. And the particularizes. It specifies. So it is the truth. And we would be completely fair to the language to say the body of truth. The body of truth. And then in the Greek New Testament, the last word is the word all. He will guide you into the body of truth, dash, all of it. Therefore, clearly, from a obvious reading of this text, we are taught to expect a full and a complete revelation to be given to the disciples. And he points out in verse 12, for example, that revelation is not yet complete. He says, "I have many more things to say to you." What many more things does he have to say? Well, the book of 1 Peter, book of 2 Peter, book of Jude, book of Romans, book of Corinthians, the books of Timothy. So we can really look at the state of the New Testament at this time and say, "I have many more things to say," meaning most of the New Testament was yet to be written. So I have many more things to say, but you cannot bear them now. So with the close of the ministry of Jesus, he tells the disciples, revelation is not complete. I don't have a few items, I have many items to teach to you. And you are the disciples, and you are the one that I'm going to teach this to, and I will guide you into the body of truth, dash, all of it. Inevitably, a cult gets its impetus from extra-biblical revelation. Now, let me add a little personal testimony on that at this time. I remember very vividly Dr. Dan Krusik, when I was in school, standing up and telling us that none of you men will ever, ever, ever discover anything in Scripture that someone else has not already seen. And that made me mad. After 40 years, I've never found anything in the Scripture that someone else has not already found. You think you've discovered something brand new that nobody ever saw, and then you run across a musty old book written in 1480 by some biblical teacher, and he says the same thing that you just, quote-unquote, discovered. There are no new discoveries. The Word of God is a full and a final revelation. It has been studied by hundreds and thousands of very competent people. And when someone comes along and says, brand new, I can't agree with that. It is not brand new. It may be brand new to you and to a generation, but somewhere, somehow in church history, you will find that it has been taught before. And the cults revel on God said something new to me. And you know all of the things that occur. I went into a tower and God said, no one else has ever heard this truth before. I'm going to impart it to you. And that is potent with people. After all, if I can convince you, apart from Scripture, that apart from the Bible, God called me on His watch line this morning. And He told me several things. And if I can make you believe it, what do I have? I have almost absolute control. And it's one of the ways the cults will manipulate. If I can, if you've got money in your pocket, and I can convince you that God Himself told me to erect a tower in the front yard, and you buy that, do you think I could convince you to help pay the bill? Well, of course, and it's these men. And I'm talking apart from Scripture now. When we teach the Word of God, it is the Word of God. No compromise on that issue. But God never, ever, ever has spoken to me, or anybody else for that matter, apart from the Word of God. And you say, well, isn't that being a bit rigid? You better be rigid. Because if on that point you're not rigid, you're down the tubes. And you have opened a door for a cultic type thing. Extra-biblical revelation is inevitably part of it. Second, existence of an authority figure. Now, that does not mean that there is not authority exercised in the body of Christ, because there is. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. And let's take this statement and amplify it a little bit. It's existence of an authority figure who claims authority beyond what he is given by the Word. Authority beyond that given by the Word. There is authority, there is leadership in the body of Christ. We're not denying that at all. But that authority is only a derived one, and it's derived from the Scriptures. Chapter 13, verse 17 says as follows, obey your leaders. That's authority, isn't it? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Notice God has assigned those, doubtless in this context, pastors, who are responsible for your spiritual welfare. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Is there authority in the body of Christ? Very clearly so in this verse. But what limits that authority? Is it absolute? Is it the same authority that God has? Obviously not. What then limits it? Go back to 13 and verse 7. And in verse 7, you have a similar expression. It's the word remember or recognize. Recognize those who led you. Now, what was the thing in this verse, and we've got it right in front of us, that defined their leadership? It's right in the next phrase. Remember those who led you. These are the ones to whom they submitted. These are the ones who they obeyed, who spoke the Word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Notice the leadership, the authority, was limited by what? The Word of God. And therefore, authority is important in the body of Christ. We ought to submit to it. We ought to respond to it. But what are its limitations? It is limited to the Word of God. Nobody has a right as a religious leader to tell you what kind of clothing to wear or when to wear it. No one in a cult or in leadership in the body of Christ has a right to tell you you must carry umbrella not only in rain but in sunshine so you won't get skin cancer. That might be decent advice, but no religious leader has that right. The authority of leadership in the church is derived from the Word of God and from the Word of God alone. All right, let's look at Acts 1. Acts 1. One thing proper authority does is this. It says, I'm leading in this direction, and I expect you to follow. But I can establish with my leadership that it is derived from the Word of God. You know, even God does that. Even God does not say, now you believe that because I said it's true. That's an abuse of authority. Now, if there's anything that could have been argued to be absolutely true apart from proof, that would be the resurrection. But notice in chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of the apostles, the author says, to these apostles he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Notice God himself says, I offer proof of the resurrection. And why couldn't the Lord have simply said, I'm alive, you believe it. I am God, I don't need to prove anything to you. Notice God himself offers proof of the resurrection. Look at Acts 17. We're close to it in verse 11, one you're familiar with. Acts 17:11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now let me ask, who were they checking on? They were checking on the Apostle Paul. Paul made a remark in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, if you are spiritual, you will acknowledge that the things that I speak unto you are the word of the Lord. So what were they doing? They were checking on or checking out the authoritative teaching of the Apostle Paul. God himself offers proof of the resurrection, and they were not about simply to swallow something because an authority figure came along and said it. Was Paul's authority legitimate? Yes. You not only check on whether the person is a legitimate authority, but is his authority rightly derived? Does he offer proof of what he said? Or is it simply, take my word for it? Now, there's a certain amount of that in teaching that I guess we have to go with, don't we? For example, if I, in teaching, will often say, now here's a Greek word that is found here and here and here. If you ever have any doubt about that, you ought to ask and say, can you give me a verification of that? Because I can. And that's always important. We may sometimes, in the hurry of things, simply say, now here's a word that means this. But you ought to be able to say, can he really prove that? And that's no threat to me. I have no problem with questions in terms of, can you verify this in the interest of everybody else? Many times I would assume you not do it in class because it takes up extra time. But I will always, always, always be open to, can you verify what you said on that? Anytime, any place, we'll handle that. And any teacher that is an authority ought to be able to do that and be willing to do it. Third, shifting beliefs. Ephesians 4, verse 14. This is put very colorfully. Ephesians 4 is a very critical passage, and the reason it's a critical passage is it gives the method for operation in a church for growth of believers. And he begins with a well-known verse, verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Notice those are all have one characteristic, oral communication. Catch that? They're all oral communication gifts. Apostle, oral communication. Prophet, oral communication. Evangelist, oral communication. Pastor, and I believe that's one expression, pastor dash teachers, all oral communication. Now, what are they there for? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building of the body of Christ. And then emphasizes that this will bring us to maturity. And therefore, as a result of that teaching in the Word of God, you have verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves. Notice the unstable shifting about. By waves and carried about by every wind of teaching. Every wind of doctrine. Shifting belief is a mark of a cult. One of the things that's neat about Christianity is this. It says to you, investigate us. Look at us. Ask questions. Ask, what do you believe? Why do you believe that? It is not secretive. It does not seek to cover anything. It does not say you have not advanced to the point that you can understand that, so don't ask questions. It invites investigation, and if there's anything that you can mark over Christian doctrine, it is two words. The same. 1 Timothy 2. And we have here how Christian truths are to be passed on. And the emphasis in this particular passage is on... Did I say 1 Timothy? 2 Timothy 2. Emphasis is on continuity of doctrine. Christian truth has a continuity of doctrine. Now keep in mind, Paul is closing his ministry. He's speaking to Timothy, and he's saying to Timothy, I'm going to pass truth on to you that I've received, and then I want you to take it and pass it on to others, and they in turn will pass it on to others. And see if you can catch a key term. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And some of our translations, I think with these, don't they put the same? Has anyone got the same out there? Or is that older King James? No? Okay, the emphasis, however, is I got it, I passed it on to you, I want you to entrust it. By the word that word entrust is a word used for making a bank deposit. If someone gave you $51.22 and said, deposit this in the bank for me, how much do you put in? You put in $51.22, not even 21 cents. You are entrusted with it. And therefore, I have entrusted these things to you. I want you to entrust them to... And what's the characteristic of these men? They must be faithful, who will also be able to teach others also. Notice the continuity of doctrine as over against the idea of shifting beliefs. To exemplify that, I'd like to read from a commentary by Harry Arnside, and I realize these men were well known in their day. Do you know Harry Arnside? No? He was a prominent Bible teacher of many years ago, thoroughly saturated with the Scriptures. I remember he was getting very, very old when I heard him and sat in a chair. He was blind. He could not read Scripture. Of course, he didn't need to. He'd simply take his seat, I remember, on the pulpit or on the platform and say, what would God's people like to hear tonight? And someone would say, Malachi. And off he'd go, and he would teach Malachi. Here's an interesting illustration of the continuity of Christian doctrine. This is a preface to a new edition, 1928, but he says this. After the lapse of some 22 years, this book is to be reissued. And my publishers have asked me to go over it carefully and make any corrections desired. This I have done. Slight changes have been made here and there, not more than a dozen in all, and a few sentences added for greater clearness. It is a matter of surprise on my part and of real gratitude to God that I see nothing to alter so far as the teaching is concerned. The principles of interpretation I accepted years ago seem clearer to me now than ever. The great outlines of the teaching of the book of Jeremiah have only become confirmed in my mind with the passing of years. Now I hold, through grace today, what I held 30 years ago when I wrote the book. I send forth the book again in full confidence that it sets forth the truth of God. Now that's only a man's testimony, but that has been very typical of church history, and I think when we do our church history week in the fall, I'll be pointing out the consistency of Christian doctrine. How that many of the doctrines of the church will go back to some of the creeds, the Nicene Creed. Many of these creeds they're in old wording and will tend to slough over them, but we'll want to look at them and say, you know, that teaching has been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. And yet today, it is not typical that someone comes up with holy laughter. And though you do find that sometimes in your revivals of, say, the 18th century, tent revivals, they had the shaking and the quaking and all of that that was there, pretty much isolated, but it was there. But that is not something that really jumps off the page. Does holy laughter jump off the page for you? You say, why, that is just permeates the book of Romans. And you find out that that is certainly not the case. Shifting beliefs is a mark of a cult. Non-harmonistic interpretation. Acts 2.38, well-known verse. Acts 2.38. May I call attention to the fact that I have not named any groups. I do not wish to do that because the issue is truth, not personality. If you wish to make application in specific, I believe that you've got good sense and you ought to be able to say, well, this is cultic. Remember, a thing does not have to be a cult to be cultic. A cult may have even one of these marks. That doesn't make it a cult, but it is a cultic characteristic. Always keep that in mind. Acts 2, verse 38. And this is a good example of non-harmonistic interpretation. The principle of interpreting Scripture harmonistically simply means that the Bible is a unit. This doesn't contradict this. This harmonizes with this, and that is a rule of interpretation always to be followed. Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And as you well know, if you are just elementary in Bible study, that this verse has an unusual tone to it, because it at least appears in our version to say that you must be baptized and you must repent in order to receive forgiveness of sins. Now, the least you can say about that is that seems not to harmonize with verses such as, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." It seems to fly in the face of the question the poor man asked, who was the jailer in Acts 16, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul replies, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, if you're going to interpret harmonistically, you would seek an interpretation, a valid interpretation, of Acts 2.38 that fits the rest of Scripture. Does that make sense? One verse should never be taken so as to contradict other verses. And there's really no problem with this in the first place. Verse 38 has in it what we call syntactical punctuation. See the word repent and the word be baptized? In the Greek verb, every Greek verb has a number with it. It's either plural or singular. And the interesting thing here is the word repent has a plural ending, and the word baptize has a singular ending. Now, we don't want to get hung up just on this verse, but that is called a syntactical method of punctuation. The Greek does not use commas, periods, question marks, exclamation points. They are indicated syntactically by the way it comes together. So you can easily say that this is not repent and be baptized, is repent, comma, break, repent, all of you. And then the be baptized is singular. And I think in the same preaching of the same man, you can go to chapter 10 of the book of Acts when he talks about forgiveness of sins and he mentions nothing about being baptized. And so you can very easily and accurately, I think, say repent for the baptism of sins and then be baptized. And that does what? That harmonizes with the rest of Scripture. Scripture should be interpreted harmonistically. Financial exploitation. Financial exploitation. 2 Peter 2:3. 2 Peter 2:3. Now, this chapter is a strong chapter about false teachers. Verse 1 begins, false prophets arose among the people. That's pointing to the Old Testament. Just as there will be false teachers among you. By the way, can you see a key in verse 1? To if we were really going to do this subject very thoroughly, where would we go first? We would go first to the Old Testament, wouldn't we? To study the false prophets. Because he says, false prophets also arose among the people. And what are the next words? Just as there will be false teachers among you. And so the parallel is, did Israel have a lot of false prophets coming along? Jeremiah talked a lot about that. And he says that has not changed. The same is true today in the church age, that just as there were false prophets then there will be false teachers among you. And it tells what they will do. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you, and the means of exploitation will be slick words. Have you ever seen a cultic leader that wasn't slick with words? Unfortunately, one of the things, great weaknesses of the American people, is the way a leader, whether politically or religiously, can use words in a slick way and can literally use the coded tongue to deceive people by the thousands. Or have you ever noticed people will believe anything and everything, especially if it's in the media, especially if it's on TV? And, you know, one of the things you have to do is say, I promise, I swear to God, I will never, ever, ever, ever believe one word that I hear on radio or TV or newspaper. Never again. I will believe none of it. You say, wow, are you a cynic? I think I'm on excellent ground. Because inevitably, there is editing that has to take place. You know, if I were on television, I could stand up and have nothing on but a shirt and tie and coat and no pants. Nobody ever know it, would they? Because the little eye of the camera is a great editor, and it cuts out certain things. There was an article once, Eternity Magazine, said, is the TV preacher a real preacher? And one of the things it pointed out that he is not, because he doesn't have to live with his kids and wife in front of a congregation. Now, in some cases, that's the case. But you can edit out with that little lens everything that is negative. And I try to be honest with you, and I don't believe in hanging out your dirty wash in public. But do you want to hear about a violent argument that Betty and I had?
Well, don't ask, because I'm not going to tell you. That's edited. Edited out. But would you believe that sometimes we have conflict? Can you believe that?
Oh, yeah, he can.
Financial exploitation is there. Now, we're going to have to close, but this will be fine, because tonight when I show you the video on the live service of people being slain in the Spirit, I'll finish out these. The appeal to the unstable, people with marital problems, people with health problems, and things of that sort are very, very open. If I had a serious disease and someone came along and said, I can heal you, let's face it, there would be temptation, would there not? And I wouldn't be surprised if someone said, if you've got this disease and you'll eat a quart of raspberries a day, I can tell you people that have been healed by that, of the disease. I'd probably do it under the circumstances of facing death. And so there's a whole audience of people out there that are unstable people. And because of their instability in life, a cultic leader can appeal to them and bring them into the fold, and we'll talk about that in later context. Esoteric terminology. Esoteric means secret. Secret terminology that only the initiated can understand, and then unsound hermeneutics. By the way, I got kind of curious about it to see how prominent this subject of apostasy or warnings about departure from the truth are. And if my analysis is correct, almost a third of the Bible is warning against the false prophet, the false teacher, against error. So we're on a very, very important subject. And I'm sure it's because of John's word that there are many out there that are false teachers. And again, we have been very careful. We're not calling any names. Personality is not the issue. Truth is the issue. Father, we're thankful today for your word. In Christ's name, amen.